According to Google, there are approximately 2.38 billion people that practice some form of Christianity globally. This means that about one-third of the world's total population is considered Christian. Now, I find the wording Google uses rather interesting. 2.38 billion practice some form of Christianity. And that's actually quite accurate in that there are many different beliefs in what the world views as Christianity. But what about God? What is His view? What did the early New Testament church that began in Acts teach? What does God teach in His inspired word? After all, isn't that what really matters? I plan to give a series of sermons, one every 3 to 6 months, probably closer to every 6 months, focusing on the differences between true Christianity and false Christianity. And I've chosen to start with the topic of law versus grace. Close to 30 years ago, there was much upheaval and distress within God's church. And the subject of law and grace was one of the biggest reasons why there was so much upheaval. In fact, this topic helped blow apart the organization that I'd been a part of for all my life up to that point. Much of so-called Christianity would have us believe that law and grace do not go together. They would have you believe that you teach either one or the other. But is that what the Bible teaches? Let's begin by considering the following verses in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, let's go here first. Romans chapter 2, and I'd like to read verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now let's take a look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In mainstream Christianity, there is a great deal of confusion about these scriptures. So these are two scriptures that you can put down in your notes, take a look at, analyze, think about, and the ones that I want to start with today for sure. While it is something that all of God's people should understand, that has not always been the case. And that became clear when thousands of people left the truth of God nearly 30 years ago. Sadly, this is not surprising when you consider that even Peter said some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. Let's read what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So, according to what we read here, true Christians are to, quote-unquote, beware, so that we are not led away with the error of the wicked. Peter continues in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we will remind ourselves of today. We're going to read exactly from the Scriptures what God has to say about the subject of law and grace so that we are never confused. We're going to do a lot of turning to Scriptures today, more than I normally would, and I'm going to say that on the one hand, I apologize because it's turning to a lot. On the other, it's very important when covering something to be thorough with Scripture about why we believe what we do, particularly when we're talking about a comparison of something that's clearly been a stumbling block or difficulty for many people to grasp and understand. So, I'll let you know that up front. A lot of turning today. But I believe when the Bible does the talking, that's what matters, because after all, it is the Word of God. The Scriptures in Romans have to do with the subject of law and grace. The error of the wicked, in this case, is the belief that people are not obligated to keep God's law because they are supposedly, quote-unquote, under grace. Now, although it's only by the grace of God that we are able to become a spirit being, is that the end of the story? Does God give any additional instruction to man? Under the law, quote unquote, to most people means obligation to keep the commandments of God. And since they just don't want to be subject to the law of God, then many people just say, well, we're under grace. It's an attempt to get around God's law and brings a lot of penalties when people ignore what God has made holy. Fellow family members, I hope we can all agree that God expects each of us in His church to follow, obey, listen to, live by, and respect what is given to us in the pages of the Bible. Now, we begin in Romans with this sermon, and now let's go back to that book. Let's go to chapter 8. I'll say at the outset that anyone who understands the 8th chapter of Romans can readily see why the teaching of God's law being done away is so popular in the world today. In this chapter, God shows that it is very natural for people to feel that way. Of course, that doesn't make it right, but it is natural nonetheless. Now, just being natural, however, is not a valid reason to resist God's law, and those who do will certainly suffer consequences. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, what we're reading here is very fundamental to what we're talking about today and critically important for us to comprehend at the outset anyway. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So God says that mankind would be hostile or antagonistic towards God's law. To be thorough in this subject, we need to go into both the Old and the New Testaments. As always, we'll see consistency throughout. Before doing so, however, let's remind ourselves of two scriptures. I won't take time to turn here, but you can put these in your notes. John 10 and verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. And secondly, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So, if the Bible says the law is spiritual and eternal in one place, it's not going to say somehow that it's been done away in another place. Let's now begin in the beginning. When was God's law given to mankind? Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin entered the world through Adam, the first man. That's what we're reading here. Adam was the first man, but he was not the only man to sin. The law then was in force during the time of Adam. Otherwise, there would have been no sin. Makes sense, right? Now we know that in 1 John 3 and verse 4, we read that sin is the transgression of the law. But let's continue here in Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there had to be law, at least a spoken law. The written law was given to Moses on two tablets. We'll see that later. But understand that Moses is referred to here in context, as we see in the next verse. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So clearly death reigned. That is the death or the penalty of death. If we think of this passage and then recall what is in Romans chapter 6, it all comes together. What's Romans 6 and verse 23 tell us? It's probably a highlighted verse in your Bible. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's very important we realize God's law was in effect from the very beginning. Adam was taught by God. And this is important because the popular teaching of grace today is based on three false concepts. Now, I'm going to give you these three, and I'll go through them slowly so you can put them in your notes. But the popular teaching of grace today is based on three false concepts. Number one, there was no law given before Mount Sinai. That is false. We've already seen that. Number two, the entire law was given at Mount Sinai for the first time and all of it at the same time. That also is false. The entire law was given at Mount Sinai for the first time and all of it at the same time. And then thirdly, this one more false precept, is the entire law was done away at Christ's coming. We are now under grace. We are no longer under the law. It is one or the other. You cannot have both. Now, those few scriptures in Romans 5 and 6 disprove the first two premises or concepts. No law before Sinai and the entire law given for the first time and then at that time. So let's go back into the Old Testament now and note the world before Moses. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, the world before Moses. Genesis 6, and let's begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters, were born to them. Skipping down to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can already see that evil equals sin. In verse 5, we read about the evil heart. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that the Lord was sorry to the point that he planned to destroy man. On the other hand, there was Noah. Verse 9, as we continue, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. In other words, Noah obeyed God's law. He obeyed God. Verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So the world was corrupt because of sin. In short, sin was definitely in existence throughout the world during the time of Noah. Let's further this thought by stopping here and noting that even the angels sinned. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go there. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2 and beginning in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Well, let's just stop right there. What do we see here? Well, we see, first of all, there were angels that sinned. And how does one sin? How is it possible to sin? You have to break God's law. That's how you sin. So law had to exist before man. And secondly, we see here that Noah, on the other hand, was a preacher of righteousness. So it should be obvious that there was in place from creation a right and a wrong, the opportunity to sin and not to sin. Now, this is very important to understanding the truth about law and grace. God's law was in place long before Sinai, Mount Sinai. All right, let's go to Psalm 119. So we'll be turning a lot. Hope you're hanging with me here. At least get them in your notes. You can always go back later and check these out as well. Psalm 119, and let's take a look at verse 172. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Now, if we think about what's said here, we can determine that righteousness equals God's law. So therefore, Noah taught obedience to God's law. As we already read, he was a righteous man. How about somebody else before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai? What about Abraham? Genesis 12. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Abraham was blessed. He was called by God. The question I'll ask here is, why? And the answer is because of his obedience. Genesis 17. Let's skip further back into the story. Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, or Abraham, as we would say, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land of which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God.' So God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations.'" Now, we're all familiar with Abraham's obedience. Remember his willingness to obey God They'd even sacrifice his son. Or even right here in the next few verses. He was told to circumcise all males from 8 days and up. 8 days old and up. What were the conditions of the covenant? Righteousness. Or we could say, obedience to God's law. If we reread verse 9, it says right there, "You shall keep my covenant," or my agreement. It's very clear when you stop down, slow down, stop, and think about what it is that we're being given. Genesis 26. Let's turn there for a moment. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 2. "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I promised to Abraham your father. And I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So God made promises to Abraham that he's telling Isaac about here. Because of Abraham's obedience, Isaac and all generations were blessed because Abraham obeyed God's laws. Now, this was long before Moses and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The promise that God shared with Isaac here, thanks to Abraham, was one of national inheritance and grace. The promise of salvation and atonement of Christ was made through Abraham on the condition of his obedience. So it should be very clear to us that the whole concept or idea that somehow this law came into place with what took place at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, well, that's not a legitimate argument at all. It's very clear that God had a law in place well before. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Here in Galatians 3, I'd like to take a look at verse 29. Now, I realize that Galatians, and I will talk more about this as we go on, but it's a book that has confused a lot of people. And it's because of the word law and its use and not understanding what law is being talked about so often in Galatians. Oftentimes, it's important we understand that the term law is referring to sacrificial law. We need to know and be clear on what sacrificial law is versus what is spiritual law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So all who follow Abraham's obedience become Abraham's spiritual seed. As Abraham was the father of the faithful and obedient. Now, I trust this is very clear to us here today, that the law of God was in place, again, long before Mount Sinai. So let's go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, and take a look at the sequence of events at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And we continue here, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now this was a marriage covenant between Israel and God. Remember, covenant simply means agreement. So they entered into an agreement. Chapter 20, verse 1. "God spoke all these words, saying," skip down to verse 18 now, All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you shall speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Look, he's not trying to scare you in the sense of, ooh, like this, but to get you to see and understand that if you revere and respect God, that's what he wants. Fear him in that way, by following what he says, obeying him. We're looking here at verses because some would think that Moses gave the Ten Commandments, by the way. And I would hope we would all agree that is absolutely ludicrous. If you were to read on in verses 21 and 22, you would again note that God gave these commands. Yet, as we have already seen, God's law was in place long before this time. So let's now go to the judgments given to Moses in chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Okay, what's this all about? Well, Moses received these judgments not on Mount Sinai, but in the dark cloud below. God didn't give every possible judgment then. He gave 10 commandments, and he gave some basic judgments which were based on the 10 commandments. We won't take time to read more here, but I would like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let's go there. Deuteronomy 4. And let's note verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So after God had spoken audibly the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Then, if you read in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, you will see that the children of Israel were scared of God's voice, as we saw earlier in the account in Exodus. And this shows that definitely God gave them to man. It wasn't Moses giving them. Now back to Exodus chapter 24. We left off having pointed out that God gave some judgments in chapters 21 through 23. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 24. Beginning in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. It's not that they didn't understand different things, or certainly heard things anyway that were shared, and they understood then, okay, this is what we are to do, and we're agreeing to. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Verse 12 says, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach. Now, there are several things we can learn from this. But let me speak briefly to verse 10, because it seems to indicate that the 70 elders saw God. What they saw was a form of God, not actually God. If you have a reference column in your Bible, you will note that it points you to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. And all the Bible commentaries that I checked on referred to the same thing, that they saw a likeness, and then they saw the paved work below. So they definitely did not actually see God. As we know, no man has seen the front of God, even though Moses did briefly see his backside. So Moses told the people as God instructed, and here is where the judgments are given to the people after the Ten Commandments. They were given at the foothills, not the mountaintop. Moses went alone to the mountaintop, and you see that in verses 13 through 18. And once again, we should remember at this point that God wrote nothing other than the Ten Commandments. He gave all this other instruction to Moses, but he wrote nothing other than the Ten Commandments. Now let's notice the very important chapter 32 of Exodus. Exodus 32. Beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which were in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which they had in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold and fashioned it, and made an engraved tool, and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then verse 6, they rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and burnt peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Israelites sinned. They break their part of the covenant or agreement. They commit idolatry. Of course, if you read on, you see that God and Moses were both quite angry, and you also see here God's wrath if you read on. So what is it specifically that we can learn from what we have read? Well, first of all, the Ten Commandments are God's great spiritual law, which is the law of love. I think it's important we understand this. Again, the first thing we can learn from what we read here is the Ten Commandments are God's great spiritual law, which is the law of love. Secondly, the statutes are laws based on the Ten Commandments. All right, so you've got the Ten Commandments, then you have the statutes that are based on. What was shared there is based on those Ten Commandments. Thirdly, the judgments are in essence the laws which explain the penalties to be pronounced on those who violate the commandments. Let me slow down and make sure for those of you writing notes that you get this. Number three, the judgments are in essence the laws which explain the penalties to be pronounced on those who violate the commandments. And then finally, something we don't have time to go into now, and this is number four, there were sacrifices which were added later. There were sacrifices which were added later, after the children of Israel violated the other laws of God. To read about the law of sacrifices, you can do so on your own time in Exodus chapter 40 and in the early chapters of Leviticus. However, upon doing so, you would note that there is a quote-unquote sacrificial law. Now, I referred to that a moment ago when I was talking about the book of Galatians. Let's confirm then that the sacrifices were added after the rest of the law. This is important because sacrifices were added for a specific reason at a specific time. They were not intended to be eternal or permanent, as were the other laws. Jeremiah 7. Let's go there. Jeremiah 7. Again, we're addressing sacrificial law. How did this come about? Because those were not to be kept forever. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 22. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Okay, so we're seeing a separation here, aren't we? Of sacrificial law versus, or sacrifices versus what God says I expect you to do. So this shows us that the sacrificial law was separate from God's law of obedience. Let's now go to the New Testament for additional information. Back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Again, I'm trying to be methodical here. I hope I'm not losing anybody along the way. I'm trying to make things fit one right after another. And you can always go back and research and do this on your own as well. But I know it takes a little bit of time, and it takes to sort of digest and go through. So I hope I'm not losing anybody along the way here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Now, what law is being talked about here? Sacrificial law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the sacrificial law, that is what is being talked about here in verse 19, was added because of transgressions until Christ came. By the way, I don't know how many of you have heard of the Farrar-Fenton translation of the Bible. That is F-E-R-R-A-R. Last word, Fenton, F-E-N-T-O-N, translation of the Bible. But it makes this very clear, because it will spell out, for example, in verse 19, it would say, what purpose then does the sacrificial law serve? It's very helpful, and say, oh, this is greater clarity. I wish that this was in all translations. But if you stumble across that one, that's very helpful. I've photocopied that particular book I have that translation, and I photocopied that book before and shared that with different people at different times. It's helped bring great clarity to this subject of law and grace. So notice verse 16 now as we continue on here in chapter 3. Let's back up to verse 16. Now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, Christ is the seed. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the sacrificial law was added 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham. This is a very telling verse then, isn't it? God's spiritual law has always been in force, as we saw at the beginning today. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and let's take a look beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Then verse 10 says, concerned only with foods and drinks, and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Notice this, until the time of reformation equals until the time of Jesus Christ coming, when he came. So the sacrificial law was and has been done away. Most certainly not the spiritual law. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. However, we also know that Paul's writings as we've already seen, confuse people. Perhaps we should note the key ingredient missing in most people's lives at this time as to why it seems so confusing. Let's go back to Isaiah 28 now. Isaiah 28. Why has there been so much confusion? Well, first of all, we understand that God must do the calling, so he's going to have to call us to be able to see what we need to see. That's certainly essential to begin with. But here in Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast?" Now notice what's given here. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Continuing verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." What is this telling us? God inspired the Bible in such a way that one cannot understand apart from his help. God's Holy Spirit is critical in this. One scripture helps interpret another scripture. And when I say this, I mean one clear scripture interprets another unclear scripture, not the other way around. Some people use as a basis for an argument a very ambiguous, unclear scripture, and that is certainly not the right way to rightly divide the word of truth. The other major point that I brought up at the beginning, John 10 and verse 35, that scripture cannot be broken. So let's note some clear scriptures in regards to God's purpose for the law as it relates to the purpose for human life. And this is the way to understand the truth. It is very important not to segment the Bible in a way that confuses rather than clarifies God's truth. Sometimes we may come across a passage in the Bible that confuses us, or we think, well, this seems to contradict something else I've read. Now, if we know and understand that God doesn't contradict himself, we know then at the outset, well, there's no way that that could be the case, so there is an answer to this. I've got to figure it out. So we go in and we start studying, and we do that based upon, here's the things that we absolutely know are clear, and then we work from that way out to figure out what this particular passage is that may seem contradictory initially when we first read it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 5, we read, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So what do we learn from this? Well, God is telling us why he gave the law, the spiritual law, his Ten Commandments. It is only as we obey the law that we can learn how to express love. Now you and I can stop right there and think very quickly about what we see in society around us today and say, that's why they don't get it. Now our point is not to point fingers and guilt others and so on and so forth, but we should be able to look and see and recognize, the reason people treat each other the way they do is because they don't obey God. They don't keep his commandments. They don't keep his law. Well, after all, if the law's been done away, we don't need to. Oh, we're all under grace. You see the quagmire, the problem. You can't win with that. It's nonsensical. It's incredibly damaging. To go contrary to the law means we go contrary to love. The commandments of God show us how to love. When one understands this, they see that there is no possible way that the law could be done away. It is not possible. What a gross misunderstanding that would be. Such a concept would have to be inspired by none other than, that's right, Satan himself. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We should be very familiar with the passage we're about to read here. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to begin in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot also, loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, I wish more people could appreciate the last phrase that we just read here in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. There's a whole lack of love in society today. There's a very anti-God movement out there. I say movement, that's really where most people are. And even those who profess Christianity but try to dismiss or do away with the law of God, it's problematic big time for them in that they cannot then see the truth that they need to see to make the necessary changes in their life to say, now I can connect this dot and that dot and so on. Again, it takes God's calling. Now, if you were to ask someone who went to church on Sunday and believed they were a faithful Christian and so on, do I see His commandments as burdensome? I believe most of them would tell you, no, of course not. Well, the first thing we could do then is say, do you put anything ahead of God? In other words, the very first commandment. Don't have any other gods before me. How about we just go ahead and jump to the fourth one and keeping the Sabbath? Okay, if they see that and value it and get it, they begin to respond. But apparently it's more burdensome than they realize. But that's because God hasn't called them yet. So we have to be very careful to make sure we are anchored so that we are never deterred or convinced that somehow God has done away with certain parts of or His entire law. It really is nonsensical when you look at it in the Scriptures and when you think about it. Love toward God, fellow family members, and love toward man cannot be separated. They are governed by God's law. The first four of the Ten Commandments show us how to love God. The last six, how to love our fellow man. Romans 13. And let's take a look beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, people can do all kinds of twisting and misinterpreting on this particular verse to essentially work their way out of keeping God's law. Well, I love everybody, and I love God, so therefore I'm keeping the law. Well, how do we show God we love Him? How do we show mankind we love them? We obey Him. Well, what about all these things over here that aren't being done? But I love everybody, so everything's covered. We can talk ourselves into all kinds of things pretty quickly and easily, can't we? Let's continue here in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, which there are, even though somebody likes to, well, it doesn't repeat the Sabbath in there, why are you still keeping the Sabbath? Well, just read what He has given us. It doesn't take long to figure out, wait a minute, that would be foolish of me to try to pick and parcel and pull something out. You shall not covet. Is there any other, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Sometimes, something can be said or done that hurts us. We're offended. We're hurt by it. We're frustrated. How long do we hold that? Is it important to let it go? Well, for our own spiritual growth, absolutely. Critical. It's a lack of love when we don't. There are a lot of different things that come to mind when I read this, and probably for you as well. We can see here that love is the fulfilling of the law. Obviously, then, the law is not done away. Yes, it is by the grace of God that we have the opportunity to live eternally, yet that grace in no way diminishes or does away with God's law. Grace does not diminish or do away with God's law. So important. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. God makes it abundantly clear that those who minimize or try to do away with the law do not know what they are talking about. That's what we just read. Verse 8 says, the law is good. This is also mentioned in Romans 7 and verse 12, where we read, therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. Let's go back to Romans 7. Or back to Romans and check out chapter 7 here. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Because these laws are spiritual, guess what that means? They are eternal. They cannot be done away. That really is important, isn't it? Well, how does this all tie in with grace? Well, first, the definition of grace is undeserved pardon or unmerited forgiveness. But by its very definition, of course, then, what we're saying is it cannot be earned, right? Not possible. So anybody that says, well, you're trying to earn salvation, it is not possible. But if I try to obey what God says, which we've seen already, is critically important, essential to this, that does not imply that I'm unaware that it is a gift from God to be given eternal life. So when does grace apply? Let's turn to one of the verses that I quoted to you at the top today. Romans 2. Let's go back and take a look at this. Romans 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now this certainly highlights the importance of listening to God. And when I say listening, I mean much more than hearing. What is meant by justification? Well, justification merely means the removal of guilt. There is guilt involved when we transgress God's law or when we sin, right? I mean, if you have any kind of a conscience and you are responding to that at all, you know the guilt that you have when you sin. We can be justified. We can have our sins removed or our guilt removed. But there are conditions. Another way of putting this is grace can be applied under certain conditions. It is important to understand what those conditions are. And we need to also understand that keeping the law does not justify us. That is, keeping the law does not remove guilt from past transgression of the law. Now, perhaps there are some who believe that they can earn salvation. I don't know. I hope nobody here does. That's certainly not what God teaches in the Bible, and certainly not what we teach here in God's church. That said, grace is not given to just anyone, as we've been able to see. Grace is given to those who obey. Or as verse 13 shares, the doers. It's given to the doers. So many times in the Bible we read in the New Testament about the importance of being a doer. There's no way we could read all those different verses and come to the conclusion it doesn't matter what we do because we're under grace. In other words, if that's the case, and by the way, if you do away with law, then you can do anything you want and it shouldn't matter. And of course, that's completely nonsensical. We know that. I mean, even man's law, well, at least it's been up to a certain point, perhaps. There's a penalty when you do certain violations of man's law. That's beginning to be taken away from us now. So while keeping the law does not justify it, it is a condition to become eligible to receive justification. Let me give you a simple example. I have a gift at my home that you can have. This is a fictitious example, by the way. I will give it to you. However, I will give it to you on the condition that you come to my home to get it. You will not earn it by coming into my home, but I'll give it to you on the condition that you come and get it. God says, I will justify you, remove or forgive your guilt, which is the same as saying, I will extend grace to you upon the condition you repent and start obeying my law. It's actually quite clear, isn't it? So let's take a look at one final passage today before we close. Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Fellow family members, God's grace, His mercy, applies only when one repents and changes. But His repenting and changing do not earn forgiveness. If anyone ever comes to you and says that God's law is done away, I hope you are now, if you weren't before, well-grounded enough to know the difference between God's spiritual law and sacrificial or ritualistic law. We are indeed under the new covenant, yet we remain under God's law. According to the Word of God, as we saw today, they go together. It's not one or the other. We most certainly do not earn salvation. That is a gift from Almighty God. However, the Bible is very clear that in order for that gift to be given, we must first obey. So what we've done here today is go back over a basic building block of understanding within God's church. We have put precept upon precept, little line upon line, to the recognition that God's Spirit inspires us to see that is expected, or what is expected of us, as well as how much God loves us. A true Christian understands that God gave us both law and grace, and that both are needed and both work together.